Heard once more the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. A book of history, a book of God's dealing with his people, a book of God keeping his promises, a book of man's failings as well as man's successes in his dependence upon God. We come to chapter 9 in the book of Joshua, and I would like to read, and I'm reading from a paraphrase this morning. Chapter 9, verse 1 of Joshua. When the kings of the surrounding area heard what had happened to Jericho, they quickly combined their armies to fight for their lives against Joshua and the Israelites. These were the kings of the nations west of the Jordan River, along the shores of the Mediterranean, as far north as the Lebanon Mountains: the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But when the people of Gibeon heard what had happened to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to trickery to save themselves. They sent ambassadors to Joshua wearing worn-out clothing, as though from a long journey, with parched shoes, weather-worn saddlebags on their donkeys, old patched wineskins, and dry, moldy bread. When they arrived at the camp of Israel at Gilgal, they told Joshua and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land to ask for a peace treaty with you." The Israelis replied to these Hivites, "How do we know you don't live nearby? For if you do, we cannot make a treaty with you." They replied, "We will be your slaves." "But who are you?" Joshua demanded. "Where do you come from?" And they told him, "We are from a very distant country. We have heard of the might of the Lord your God, and of all that he did in Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. So our elders and our people instructed us, 'Prepare for a long journey. Go to the people of Israel and declare our nation to be their servants and ask for peace.' This bread was hot from the oven when we left, but now, as you see, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new, but now they are old and cracked. Our clothing and shoes have become worn out from our long, hard trip." Joshua and the other leaders finally believed them. They did not bother to ask the Lord, but went ahead and signed a peace treaty, and the leaders of Israel ratified the agreement with a binding oath. Our reading concludes at verse 15 of Joshua chapter 9. In a recent article in McLean's magazine, there was a story about phone scams. Very interesting and very scary, really. And they told stories about people who had been scammed on the telephone, of a Gloria Vetter, who was a bookkeeper from Guelph, 57 years old, who was told that she had won $50,000. And all she had to do was send $2,140 to cover the fees, and she would receive her $50,000. There was another person who was promised the fabulous sum of $2.7 million. But in order for this to be recovered, they had to somehow again send money for fees, and they borrowed $768,000. Unbelievable, over a period of 2 years. Incredible stories about the gullibility of people and about the terrible scamming of those who are gullible. And we realize that there are people who are on so-called sucker lists, and we have to be careful. And we see this not only happening on telephone, but we're realizing that it's happening in big business. When we see what happened to the Enron Corporation and to WorldCom, to Xerox, and I don't know how many other companies, it seems to us that this is becoming something that is very general, and it's scary, and has caused the people who are involved with the markets of our countries to be scared and not to be investing, and therefore it's become a financial hazard of great proportion. There's scamming going on because there's such desperate greed going on. But this isn't new, not at all new. As we come to our story this morning, we recognize that this has gone on for centuries of time. It's gone on since the very beginning of time, when men and women have been absolutely selfish. Totally selfish. And the deception and the dishonesty that prevails is everywhere. It's everywhere. And I think even though we see this is not new, we need to look into this passage this morning and see just what happened for Joshua and how he became a person who really was a sucker to the Gibeonites and how we can learn from that experience. I read the story to you, and I read it because sometimes we forget these stories, these Old Testament stories that are there and that are inspired by the Spirit of God and that are there for our instruction. They're there for our doctrinal use. They're there for our correction. They're there for our instruction. They're there for our reproof, that we might be better people. God has incorporated this into his word. And so we look at it very carefully. And as I suggest to you, we see this picture. Joshua, successful. He's been across the Jordan River. They've conquered the city of Jericho. And then they were defeated, as we were considering last Sunday, in the 7th chapter at the little village of Ai. 36 of their men were killed, and the whole army was sent en route. And Joshua was humiliated, and those who were his leaders found themselves in dust and ashes on their faces before God from daybreak to nighttime. And God said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "We are in sorrow. We're in sorrow. We've been humiliated." And God said, "Get up, because Israel has sinned and committed a trespass in the accursed thing. One of you has stolen from the people of Jericho and taken raiments and gold and silver and hidden it away." And they found out by the process of elimination that it was a man by the name of Ai, and his whole family were slain. Tragic story. And Joshua learned, and he committed the way to God, and he repented of it, and God sent them once more to Ai, and chapter 8 tells them of the victory at Ai, and it wasn't a very great town for them to defeat. It was a very normal thing as they found themselves in the will of God. You'd think that they would learn. You'd think that they would never make mistake again, that they would recognize their dependence to be upon God. But here we see shortly after this, as they're marching up the Jordan Valley, that a group of fellows come along, and women, I suppose, and children as well, who looked as though they'd come from no man's land, and were told about the dress they had. Their shoes were full of holes. You remember the hobos in the old days during the Depression times? And there would be comic strips with men with their toes showing through their shoes and the pictures of their dress all patched up. And this is a picture of what these people looked like. I think the choreography was right from Hollywood. And Satan was using every tactic that he knew. And Halloween had nothing on what the Gibeonites did to the Israelites. They dressed up so that they looked as though they'd come from nowhere. They had come from so far away, they even had bread that was moldy bread, and they had taken it right out of the oven, they said. They lied, they deceived, but they were doing it for their lives. They realized that if they didn't do this, they would be consumed, because God's plan was that everyone in that whole land would be conquered and slain. So the Gibeonites, as an expression of somehow survival, said the end will justify the means, and the means is that we must go before them and tell them we want to form an alliance with them. We want to be their servants. We want to let them know. So they carried the Israeli flag, and they marched in all of their old wear and all of the old emaciated donkeys that they could find, and they said with their tongues hanging out, "Here we are. We've come from the end of the world, and we want to be your servants." And they'd come from around the corner, And Joshua saw them. And when he saw them, he had pity on them. And you know, we have pity on people that come like that. There's somehow something in us responds to situations that are pathetic. And we think, well, we really need to do something. This is what happens when there's a phone scam. They don't say, "I am a criminal on the other end of the phone waiting to get your money. And we want you to know that we're here for the purpose of extracting from you everything you have." No, they give you something that's very tolerable and very enticing and very real. $50,000, $1 million. Make it whatever will be worthwhile. And we are so interested in gaining something for nothing that we listen with both ears and we begin to think, well, if I have to put out a few $1,000s to get $50,000, that's worth doing. The risk doesn't seem to be very great. Deceptions. And you know, Satan is alive and well. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, But we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are in a spiritual warfare, and I remind you, we are in a spiritual warfare as God's children. And God has made a covenant with us, and we respond to that covenant by receiving his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. And in doing that, we become his children. And he has displayed his love for us. And we know our God, and we know what he does for us. Our experience would tell us, because the Lord has been our help in the past, we can trust him in the future. We can. But we find ourselves warring against an adversary who is very wily. And I remember Billy Sunday, who is a great evangelist, had been a baseball player in Chicago, a professional ball player. And Billy Sunday became an evangelist, and he really spoke from the shoulder. He really said things like they really should be said, you know. He didn't cover them over with glossy words. Somebody said, "How do you know there's a devil?" And he said, "I know there's a devil because the Bible says so, and I deal with him all the time. I deal with him all the time. There is a devil. And the devil would really want to convince us that, no, he isn't really there at all. And he wants to convince us that there is no God at all. That God isn't interested. Then we don't need God. We can function without God." And I wanted to apply this whole matter of the Gibeonites' deception to our lives. And I said to myself, and I said to my confidant and my advisor, my dear wife, how will we approach this? How do we apply the Gibeonite story? How do we bring it up to date for us as Christians? Dare I speak about ecclesiastical coming together in ecumenism, where we all get together under one banner and say we're all Christians, when we know that many people are not really Christians, who call themselves Christians? Should I identify this? No, I think I won't do that this morning. You say, well, why not? But I think maybe there's something more. Do I recognize that in our church we can find ourselves with an enemy inside who will somehow deceive us, even at this point in our time, by saying to us now, "I have a pastor for you, and he is tall, dark, and handsome." And we say, "Well, that's very nice, very nice. And he has a lovely voice, and he has a beautiful wife. And he has," and we say, "Well, does he believe in the virgin birth? Does he believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone?" Oh, we don't ask those questions. We assume that that's so. We assume that it's so. We don't need to believe. We don't need to understand what his belief system is. I'm not going to talk about that at length. I've said enough. But Satan can deceive us in those things too. When everything looks so right and sounds so right, but we recognize that maybe this is not the Lord's man. As it was with Jesse and Samuel, when they came to the brothers of David, they saw the tallest and the most handsome and the most able, and they went right down the line until Samuel said to Jesse, "Do you have any more children?" "Yes, I have a son. I have a son. He's tending the sheep back home. He's really not up to being here. He doesn't have the experience, and he doesn't have the credentials for me to bring him here." And Samuel said, "I want you to bring him here." So they brought David. And the Lord said, "This is the one I want. This is the one I want. I don't reject these people because of what they look like, but God has his man, and God will work that way." I mustn't go further because I wasn't going to talk about that. But then I can understand about the Gibeonites in my personal life. My personal life. That Satan wants to do something to me personally. As a human being, he wants to foist things on me. I don't want to be offensive, and I really seek not to be offensive, because it's very easy to do, and I'm speaking to myself as I talk to you. But a dear friend of mine who was brought up in the church I was brought up in, and we were close when we were boys. Didn't see him for years and years and years until I was called to be pastor of the church. We were called to be pastor of the church in Sarnia 40 years ago. And when we were there, we recognized that our neighbor was my friend, my old friend Irv. Hadn't seen him for years. Now an alcoholic. Oh, a very fine alcoholic. I mean, an upstanding alcoholic. He looked smart. He was the advertising agent for what he called Dow Chemical. It was Dow Chemical. But he was a very prosperous man, and he had a lovely wife, and we knew his wife and knew his family. And I said to him, "What happened? What happened?" He said, "Well, you know, when I was younger, someone invited me to go to drink, and he said, they told me that there's nothing wrong with it. It's only malt and hops and a little bit of water and a little pinch of alcohol." And he said, I believe that was so. I don't want to go on about Irv, nor do I want to go on about what young people call freedom and doing what they want to do, so that sexually they do their own thing and they're tempted to do it because there's a tremendous amount of peer pressure. And then we think about ourselves as Christians, as adults, and we think, well, we better set ourselves a set of standards, and we won't do this, and we won't do that, and we won't do this, and the world perceives that that's what we have. We really have perfect freedom, and perfect freedom and liberty is being under His control. And God's given us freedom. We don't go around with do's and don'ts, but God's given us His Holy Spirit, and He's given us His Word. So we see something here of the deceptive approach of the Gibeonites and of Satan using deceptive approaches. And he uses them with us, and he uses them with me. And no matter how we think we are infallible, we can find ourselves falling prey to Satan's wiles very easily and finding ourselves in a position of absolute compromise. And this is what happened to Israel. We've got to learn the lesson. We still need to learn the lesson. And Ken McLaren read for us this morning how that God wants us to be a separate people. He doesn't want us to be in monasteries or in some nunnery or some place where we're closed away from the world. He wants us to be in this world. The Lord Jesus prayed, "I pray, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you leave them in the world, but that you keep them from the evil," that we would be a separate people to God. And that doesn't mean that we put ourselves in a position where we're under some kind of Pharisaical rule. It means that we are directed by the Holy Spirit and that we are living for Jesus Christ who lives in us. And this makes us different. Different. So that we need to buy, and we should be identified by this. The second thing I want you to see with me is not only the deceptive approach of the Gibeonites and what Satan does today, but the disappointing attitude. He saw everything, Joshua saw everything there was to see and asked all the right questions. He said, "Could you please present your credentials?" And they presented the Israeli flag and they held it high. And they presented the moldy bread and they looked at it and said, "It has to come from a long way away. If they had this thing coming out of the oven, it must be at least 2 or 3 weeks old. Therefore, they've come from so many hundred miles away. They're safe to make an alliance with. We can have them as our servants. We have nothing to lose, nothing to lose, everything to gain." And so they found themselves recognizing that this is the way to go. And verse 14 of chapter 9 says to us, "Joshua and the other leaders finally believed them. They did not bother to ask the Lord, but went ahead and signed a peace treaty." The disappointing attitude. And the attitude is disappointing because God had provided direction for them. In the Old Testament, we read about, and they knew about, the Urim and the Thummim. You've probably heard of that and read of that in Scripture. And I'm not going into a lot of detail this morning to explain all of what that means, but I would say to you that the Urim of Scripture corresponds to the Word of God. It corresponds to the Word of God. And the Thummim of Scripture corresponds to the Holy Spirit. They had the Word of God. What did they have in the Word of God? Let me look with you in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 21. Numbers 27 and verse 21. And it says this, "He shall be the one to consult with Eleazar the priest in order to get directions from the Lord. The Lord will speak to Eleazar through the use of the Urim, and Eleazar will pass on these instructions to Joshua and the people." People, I have provided the Urim. God has said to us, "I will give you clear direction."
There's no question about this. And we read of that several different times in the Old Testament scripture, that God didn't leave them in the dark and say to them, now listen, fend for yourselves and use your own common sense. He said, I will provide for you. But Joshua disregarded that. He disregarded it. You know, I'm a great fellow to put things together. I really am a great fellow to put things together. I just never know. I don't bother reading the instructions. And if all else fails, I'll look to the instructions. And you can imagine the frustrations I get into when I have situations that are relatively simple. I told you recently about my 11-year-old grandson, Jamie. And Jamie was in my car, and he saw that the clock on the CD player was not right. The time was wrong. He said, Grandpa, do you want me to fix this? I said, no, Jamie. And you'd better not fix it. I'll get it fixed somewhere else. I can't fix it. I've been trying to fix it for 3 years. And Jamie said, well, Grandpa, just let me try. I thought, well, there's nothing much wrong in his trying. So he tried, and in 1 minute, he had the time right. He had the time right. And the next week, the time had changed, and he said, Grandpa, you haven't got the time ahead yet. I said, well, I don't know how to do that, Jamie. I'll fix it for you right now. And he did that. You know, I don't know how to do anything. I really don't know how to do anything. And I'm very, very foolish if I start ahead without reading the instructions. And even when I read the instructions, I have to say, would someone please help me? Please help me. Because I'm just all thumbs and I can't even hold on to a hammer or a screw or a nail or anything. I pardon me, but that's the way I am. But you know, we're that way spiritually. We lack discernment to know what is right, what is wrong. And God's given us the instructions in His Word. He tells us what He wants us to know. And not only has He given us His instructions, but He's given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, and our dependence is upon Him. And yet we say, Lord, we can do it ourselves. And the Lord says to us, in all your ways acknowledge me, and I will bring it to pass. And I say, but Lord, I'm sure you want to help those who help themselves. You've given me common sense, and I'll use my common sense, and I'll use my common sense in my relationship with others out there as to what we ought to do, my common sense in relationship with our church activities and what we ought to do. We don't need to pray when we come together for board meetings, for elders' meetings. We don't need prayer. We just use common sense, Lord. You've given it to us. Wrong, wrong, wrong. He's given us His Word, and He wants us to come to His Word, and He wants us to pray. What, regardless of the application that you have this morning, if you've been disregarding the Word of God and if you've been disregarding prayer, you're on the wrong track and you're going to make the wrong decisions and you're going to go to the wrong places and you're going to do those things that are going to bring dishonor, and you think you're doing the right thing and you form these alliances. And Joshua formed the alliance. It was disappointing because of the past experience that he'd had, knowing that he failed when he went to Ai. Why would he do it again? It was disappointing because of the availability of direction that God had given to him. He said, this is the way, walk ye in it, I want you to know it. It's disappointing because the pattern was set by Joshua for all of us to follow, and we seem to follow that pattern so very reasonably. And it's disappointing to God. How it must have grieved God to think that his children were so slow to learn, that they were so quick to go their own way, that they were so self-dependent, that they were so independent of him, and they would dare to go on their own. We dare not go into a day. And dear friends, just to come back to one of the things I determined I wasn't going to talk about in detail, when we're thinking of a pastor, we dare not trust ourselves. We dare not come on the basis of what we see and what we hear and the voice and so, thinking it sounds so good, looks so good, everything is so fine. God has the right person, and we need to find ourselves in the Word of God. We need to find ourselves in prayer, and desperately in prayer. And if we don't, I don't know, God will be grieved. We'll make mistakes. Human reason is fallible. The story is told of the great Chicago fire in 1871, when there were 300 lives lost and 11,000 people were homeless. And it happened, the fire happened, rather innocently. It wasn't much, but the fire was recorded and at the station, and the information sent the horses and the wagons, the water wagons, 1 mile from the source of the fire, and they went to the wrong place by 1 mile. And in going 1 mile to the wrong place, it allowed 300 people to be killed and 11,000 people to be homeless. It didn't need to be that way. And we think to ourselves, well, Surely we can do this. We've had experience. We've been here 125 years. After all, we know how to run a church.
Well, you don't know what a day brings forth. There's one other thing I want to leave with you, and that is not only the deceptive approach and the disappointing attitude, but the disastrous alliance. The gullibility and the prayerlessness of God's people led them to disobedience. Let's look for a moment at Exodus chapter 23, just to see what disobedience means. Exodus chapter 23. And I'd like to read from verse 31, if I can find it. "And I will set your enlarged boundaries from the Red Sea to the Philistine coast," God said, "and from the southern deserts as far as the Euphrates River, and I will cause you to defeat the people now living in the land, and you will drive them out ahead of you. You must make no covenant with them, nor have anything to do with their gods. Don't let them live among you, for I know that they will infect you with their sin of worshiping false gods, and that would be an utter disaster to you." And that's what they did. And it was an utter disaster for the children of Israel. They had an encumbrance, and they found out about it 3 days later. They realized, we made a mistake. These people have deceived us. They've lied to us. They've fabricated a story. They've taken us in. We've been gullible. We've been suckers. We've been taken in, and now we've formed an alliance. We've written the statements, and we've put it in ink. And in putting it in a contract, it couldn't be violated. And the contract superseded the arrangement that they had made, even though it meant disobedience. And they were left with the Gibeonites for the rest of their lives. The encumbrance, it was a weight about their neck. I remember talking to an old Methodist minister some years ago who was around at the time of the Union in the United Church, when the United Church came into being, 1927. And the Union involved the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists. This old Methodist minister realized that it was wrong. He realized that they were compromising principle, that they were compromising doctrine, that they were compromising the Word of God, and he felt that he was left alone, but he went along because they signed, and they all went with it, except Presbyterians and some of the Congregationalists. But they went along with it. And he said, "I have felt, as a pastor, that I've been running a race with an overcoat on. And the encumbrance of the Gibeonites was like having an overcoat on, trying to run a race." And that's what happened. It was a weight about their neck. And I suggest to you it was a spiritual detriment to their cause. And we need to be careful in all of the activities. Oh, we're exclusive. You say, well, we need to be inclusivists. We need to be relativists. That is, that we take things relatively. There is no real truth. There is no real right. There is no real wrong. And that's what we have in business today. And that's why we're in such trouble today. It's because we have recognized that we need to compromise. Listening this morning on television to the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. If you heard him, you'll do what I'm going to do. I'm going to order the tape. But he was talking about worldviews today, about worldviews of reality. And he was saying that the world's view of reality is that material energy was shaped by pure chance. And this is what we are living on today, that material energy was shaped by pure chance, that this watch came into being by pure chance. And as Christians, we recognize that this isn't so, that everything has come into being by God, our Creator, and He has sustained everything, and that He is the controller of the universe, and that He is the one who has made us as we are so that He could relate to us. And He's given to us His Word, which would be most reasonable. And His Word gives to us the directions for our lives, the plan and specification. It's His love letter. But the world says, no way. We believe that everything we have that has been created, you say, is only by chance. And that's what the world is saying. And in saying that, they say to us, truth is only relative.
Integrity is only relative. Do your own thing. It doesn't matter what happens. We just go our own way, and that's what's controlling our world. It's what's controlling big business today. And it's a dreadful, dreadful time. And if ever we needed as Christians to find ourselves in a position of seeking to honor God and to be obedient to Him in our personal lives and allowing Jesus Christ really to be Lord, I can't afford to be Lord of my own life. I've made too much a mess of things. I need that He would be Lord today and all the way. And I know that you need the same and our church needs the same. And if we do have that, we'll see what God can do. If we do what we can do, we'll get what man can devise, and it'll end in nothing. If we depend upon the Spirit of God to lead us in our relationship with the living God, we'll see what God can do. And when we know what God can do, we'll never be able to measure it, and we'll glory in His presence forever. Oh, I don't want to end on disastrous notes, but I would say to you that the serious compromise that dishonors God and nullifies our testimony and causes Satan to have three cheers is enough for us to realize, Lord, I love you. The wages of our disobedience is disaster. The wages of our love for you is that we may know your presence and your joy and your direction and know that heaven is our home and that everything that's happening is under your control and you're worthy of our trust. And faith is taking you at your word in spite of all of the surrounding uncertainties because we know that you're trustworthy. Oh God, we believe you. And we come as believers to rejoice in you. And we come to introduce others to our Lord Jesus. And that's what we're here for. Let's learn from the Gibeonites. We go back in ancient history, but we see it happening all the time around us. Deception everywhere. And Satan is alive and well. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the reminders of these Old Testament stories. We thank you for your love toward us that has been revealed in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for sending him into this world to take our sin in his own body on the cross to redeem us. And Father, we come in total dependence upon you. And there are many, many applications of your word this morning. Applications for our church as we relate to the world around us. We pray that you'd save us from being consumed by the fallacies of the world, by the ecumenism of modern liberalism. We pray that you'd help us internally in our church, that we may really seek your face, particularly in these days as we seek a pastor. Lord, show us your way and lead us in a plain path. We need you. And in our own lives, oh God, we pray that you'd save us from entering a day as we would walk into it in our own strength. May we come and commit our way to you and trust also in you and know that as we trust you and honor you and lean not unto our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge you, that you will bring to pass the things that do concern us. And may we go on in victory. Save us from ourselves. And may Jesus Christ be praised. For his name's sake, we ask. Amen.